Thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Dear Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Father. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is The Bible Protects Us. We're discussing the place and the purpose of the Bible as part of a larger discussion we're about to have about our inheritance in Christ. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18, Paul prayed that Christians would have revelation and insight into the inheritance that is ours in and through Jesus. Our inheritance is everything we need to live this life and the life to come. And we're going to discuss all that in detail at some point here, but we backed up a bit. If you would, open to Acts chapter 20, and let's start with this verse. We've looked at it each week. Excuse me. Acts chapter 20, Paul had spent 3 years at the church in Ephesus, in the city of Ephesus. Excuse me, he founded it, and he spent 3 years teaching them. Longest time he spent with any one church. He had a deep connection with these people, and the time came for him to leave, and he knew by the Holy Spirit he would not see them again in this life. So it's a pretty big deal. You know, he's leaving people that he has affection for, and we have a portion of his final words to the leaders of the church. And in that speech, if you will, he made this statement, verse 32, "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified." A lot in this verse we haven't addressed yet. I'm not sure how much of it we'll get to, but I want you to notice he turned these people over. He's not going to see them again in this life, but he's poured a lot into them, and he turns them over to the word of God. I turn you over to the Lord. The care and the protection of the Lord is the idea there with that word commend. I turn you over to his care and protection and to the word of his grace. I turn you over to his word, which is able to build you up and give you your inheritance. In order to benefit from the inheritance that God has provided for you, you must understand the place of the word of God, because our inheritance comes to us through the word of God. The living word, the Lord Jesus Christ, went to the cross to purchase all that we need for this life and the life to come. The written word of God, the Bible, tells us about it. And then when we believe what the written word says about what the living word has provided, it comes to pass in our lives. That's how the kingdom works. Now, for the past 2 weeks, I've made the point that the best thing you can do for yourself, the greatest gift you can give yourself, is to become a regular, systematic reader of the New Testament. I hope to beat that drum until Dennis comes. Just so you know, I told Kim tonight, I'm going to see if I can get five, I'm going to repackage it 5 times, because this is such a passion for me. Because I believe in, well, let me follow my outline here. The best thing you can do is become a regular, systematic reader of the Bible, especially the New Testament. By regular, I mean every day or as close to that as possible. Not as a rule to earn brownie points with God, not to keep him from being upset with you, but you do it for the same reason you eat food. It doesn't even occur to us not to eat. We have to eat. We need it. If you don't eat, you'll die. Literally. Well, that's where a lot of Christians are at. They're dead spiritually. I don't mean in the sense that they're not going to heaven. I mean that there's nothing. Nothing in them. No nourishment. No strength. No joy. No peace. It's in there potentially because Jesus is in them by his life. but they don't access it or live in it at all because they haven't utilized the Word of God in the way that He intended. So regular means every day or as close to it as possible. It's not a rule. You know, if you miss a day, you haven't sown bad seed into your life and the devil's going to get you. It's nothing like that. Systematic means read each book and letter from start to finish. The Bible is a collection of 66 books and letters, and to read systematically means read each one from start to finish. Now, we'll talk more about how to do that in some of these upcoming lessons. But the point I've been making is understanding comes with familiarity. The reason you do this, one of the reasons you do this, is to get familiar with the New Testament. I told you last week, that's how I learned what I learned. People ask me that all the time. How'd you learn what you learned? I didn't know I was going to be in ministry. My brother Dennis told me, you're a Christian, this is a book from God, you need to read it. So I said, okay. And he said, you start at the beginning and you read to the end. All I had was a little New Testament, and I just read it from start to finish. And you get familiar with it. Nobody understands it when they first start reading it. It's a book from another realm. Why do you think you would understand it? You're reading it to learn about that other realm, but that's a whole can of worms for another night. We'll eventually get there. But the point is, if you commit to doing this, you'll be a different person a year from now. I've seen people do it, and I've seen the change in them. It's what happened to me, and it will happen to anybody who does it, because we have in our hands a book from God. It is a supernatural book with the potential to produce real change in us and in our lives. See, if you become a regular systematic reader of the New Testament now, I can guarantee you by this time next year, your inheritance in Christ will be real to you in a way that it is not now. The Bible is a supernatural book with the potential to produce real change in us and in our lives, but people don't utilize it. Most Christians don't read the Bible because they don't understand its purpose or they don't understand how to use it. Last week we talked about all the things people do that they think is reading the Bible that isn't reading the Bible. It's reading books about the Bible. No, we read the Bible. Now, one of the things that's really hard for me, I know I say this all the time as a teacher, I want to repeat everything I've already said because it's all intertwined. I'm not here to give you a peppy little message to get you through to next week. That I'm not knocking that, but that's not my gift and that's not my desire. My gift is to explain stuff to you in a way that changes your thinking. We're taking time to remedy this problem, the fact that Christians don't understand the purpose of the Bible or how to use it, so they don't do it. And we've already discussed the fact that the written Word of God is food for our inner man. We're nourished by it. We're strengthened by it. Paul says right here that the Word of God builds you up. The word there is the same word that's used of building a building. It feeds us, it strengthens us, it builds us up, it changes us. And I made the point last week, it's compared to food. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. It's compared to food in part to help us understand how this supernatural process of transformation takes place. You don't have to understand how food works for it to benefit you. But you do have to eat it. You don't have to understand how the Bible makes changes in you, but you do have to read it. I can say this so strongly because I'm not trusting in you to figure something out. I'm trusting in the power of the Word of God to produce transformation in you if you will read it. I know it will. I know it will. That's why I'm so passionate about this. I know it will. And if you're the same next year as you are right now, I'll know what you didn't do. you don't have to understand how the Bible produces transformation. You just have to read it, and it'll do its thing. Let me just read you. I gave you these two verses last week. I just love them. The first one is John 6:63. Jesus said, "My words are spirit and they are life." This is a paraphrase of that verse, which I just think is an awesome. It's awesome the way this guy phrases it. He says, "All the words through which I have offered myself to you are meant to be channels of the spirit and of life to you." We stop right there and we said, Jesus spoke these words and he said, "I'm offering myself to you through these words." Actually, we could do a whole lesson on that. There's a lot of verses that talk about that. The living word is revealed through the written word. He gives himself to us through the word. All the words through which I have offered myself to you, they're meant to be channels. You know what a channel is? It's a passageway of something from one spot to another spot. Jesus' intention is transmission of things in him to you. Yay, I'll have some of that. All the words through which I have offered myself to you are meant to be channels of the Spirit and of life to you, since in believing these words, you will be brought into contact with the life in me. That's so awesome. And then 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, this is out of the Amplified. It says, "And all of us, as with unveiled face, because we continued to behold in the word of the Lord, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord." When you're looking into the word of God, you're looking into the glory of God, in other words. And when you continue to do that, which is what I'm advocating, as you continue to look into the word of God, we are constantly being transfigured into his very own image. It will change you and make you Christ-like. They just sang this wonderful song, "Praise Him, Seek Him, and Walk in Love." Do you know you can walk in love like Jesus did? It's possible. I know a few of us get there, but like I say all the time, let's shoot for the stars and get halfway there, then aim for the lamppost and hit it. We're shooting for that. Well, you need to change some things to walk in love on that level. Oh, me too. Me too. Things have to change in our soul. But the word of God will produce that. The Greek word that's translated transfigured there is actually the same word that's used of little caterpillars that go into a chrysalis and transform into a butterfly. It's a transformation. You're still you, but you went from caterpillar to butterfly. As we behold his glory in his written word, we're constantly being transfigured into his very own image in ever-increasing splendor and from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit of God. When you expose yourself to the word of God, you give the Spirit of God something to work with in your life. So much we could say about that as well. Now, I said this last week as well. Becoming a Christian is a lot like putting a puzzle together. You get saved and you start getting pieces of the puzzle. You listen to a sermon and you get a piece. You listen to a TV preacher and you get another piece. You listen to a radio preacher, you get another piece. You read a book, you get some more pieces. The problem is nobody ever shows you the picture on the puzzle box, so you don't really know where to put the pieces. And you also don't know if you got a ringer, if you got a piece that doesn't belong with this puzzle. That's where most Christians are, but reading the New Testament systematically helps you see the picture on the box. It helps give you the framework or the big picture to put the pieces in the proper place. Romans chapter 12, verse 2 tells Christians that they are to be transformed through the renewing of their mind. A renewed mind is a mind that sees reality as it truly is. A renewed mind is not a mind that's memorized a few verses. A renewed mind is a mind that's been transformed in the way it looks at things. A renewed mind sees things the way God sees things. If you get to the point where you see that nothing can come against you that's bigger than God, well, your mind has been renewed in that area. You know, you're not trying to remember what the preacher said on Sunday, or did I hear this on a CD? You know, devil, I rebuke you in the name of the TV preacher. Now, you don't say that, but that's really where it's coming from. And I didn't put this in here. I've got it in my notes. I keep a big folder of notes when I'm working on a series. And in that folder, I've got the seven sons of Sceva in the book of Acts. Remember that? They tried to cast some devils out. They said, you know, I'll cast you out in the name of Paul, in the name of Jesus. And the devil said, hey, I know Paul, I know Jesus, but you, I don't know, dude. And then the devil inspired the man to beat them up or beat this guy up. That's where a lot of us are. But as your mind is renewed, or as your view of reality begins to change, that's when you begin to see results in your life. But your mind will not be renewed without regular systematic reading of the New Testament. I see it all over the place. Christians with unrenewed minds. They're sincere. They love the Lord, but they still look at things like ordinary people. They still look at things like unbelievers, and as a result, they live like unbelievers. I'm not saying they're not saved, but that's how they live. This type of reading of the New Testament changes the way you see things, and it gives you a framework with which to understand and deal with life. And as your view of reality changes, it changes how you live. We say this all the time, but it's the truth. It's not what you see, it's how you see what you see. Two people can be in the same circumstance and have completely different results because of the way they're looking at it. It's not what you see, it's how you see what you see. Now, one of the main reasons for becoming a regular reader of the Word of God, one reason for becoming familiar with the Word of God, is protection from deception. Okay, and I want to take some time to talk about that some more tonight. All I'm doing here, I can tell you exactly what I'm going to do for the next 4 weeks, tonight and the next 4 weeks. Now, don't not come, just because I'm giving you a heads up. I'm going to tell you, read the Bible regularly and systematically, and then I'm going to try to hold a carrot up here. Give you reasons why that is a good thing to do. Because I know when you start it, you go, I'm all excited. Yes, this is my answer here. I'm going to read this book and all my problems will be solved. I'll come out of my room as super Christian. You know, and you open it up and you read, I beseech you, ye Odius and Syntyche, to live in harmony. And you're thinking, what is this? And then you read about somebody going to Phrygia and you're thinking, what is that? What does this have to do with anything? So you got to have a lot of motivation to do it, because it takes a while before you begin to see the benefit of it. It's the same principle that causes people not to keep New Year's resolutions. You know, I'm going to go to the gym and lose 10 pounds this year, and by about January 4th, it's over. And you actually didn't start till January 2nd. It's the same principle. You didn't see any result. In fact, it was a lot of work and it wasn't really pleasant. Even though these lessons might stir you to action, and I'm hoping they do, I can guarantee you when you start reading, it's still going to be boring. You're still not going to understand it, and you're still going to think, and I'm doing this, why? So all I'm going to do for the next, like I say, up until the end of February, I'm going to just give you reasons to encourage you as to why you can do this, you should do this, and you can stick with it. And if you do, you'll be glad you did a year from now. You know how fast time goes. Can you believe it's February, not 2016, but 2017? Seems like February was just here. Time's going to fly, so you might as well use your time well. Now, because of the times in which we're living, namely the soon return of Jesus Christ, protection against deception is a bigger issue than it's ever been. I want to read something here in Acts 20, but before we do that, well, maybe we won't turn to Matthew 13. Stay right here. In Matthew 13, when Jesus was on earth, before he went back to heaven, he told his followers that when he went back to heaven and they went out to begin to tell what he had done, the kingdom of God was going to spread through the proclaiming of the word. In Matthew 13, he tells the parable of the sower sowing the seed. You're familiar with that, okay? And he talks about how the seed has varying results depending on a lot of different factors. Some of the seed brings forth a lot of fruit. Some of the seed brings forth little fruit. Now, those are whole lessons for another day. But one of the things Jesus said in that parable is when the word is sown, the wicked one comes immediately to steal it. Now, we talked about that in detail last year, early in the year. He comes to steal it. And then Jesus went on to talk about it. The whole chapter is different parables that describe the nature of the time period in which we are living right now, the time in between his two comings. He goes on to tell the parable of the wheat and the tares. Now, you remember that. The kingdom of God is like a man who's got a field and he sows wheat in it, but then an enemy comes in and plants tares. Now, tares are agricultural, well, they're weeds, that are common in the Middle East, and they grow up in the middle of agricultural crops. And for a long time, they look real similar. So the custom was to just let the tares and the wheats grow up side by side and then separate them at harvest. Well, everybody listening to Jesus got his point that in this kingdom, there's going to be the children of God and the children of the wicked one, side by side, side by side, and it'll all get sorted out at harvest time, which is the return of Jesus to this earth. Now, with that in mind, the Apostle Paul here at Ephesus, he's leaving these people, he's bidding them goodbye. Let's back up a bit from his comment about, I turn you over to God and to the word of his grace, and get a further context for it. There's a whole speech here which we're not going to read, but let me start in verse 28. Now, he's got the leaders of the church there, okay? He's saying they're literally standing on the seashore because he's going to get in a boat and sail on his way. I think he sailed away here. I don't think he walked away. I forgot to double check that. But Ephesus is right on the sea there in western Turkey. Verse 28, take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For this I know, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. Paul here, now remember Jesus' words. This is the nature of the kingdom now. The devil comes immediately to sow the word, and the devil's children grow up side by side with God's children. Now Paul knew that. With that in mind, he says to these leaders, watch yourselves. And make sure you do, first off, make sure you do what you're supposed to do. This is what leaders in churches are supposed to do. Let me read verse 28 out of the 20th century translation here. I've got it on the outline. Shepherd, well, this is the Amplified and 20th century. Shepherd, that is, tend and feed and guide the church. That's what ministers are supposed to do. Tend, feed, and guide the church. That word that says feed the flock, it literally means shepherd the flock. Treat them like sheep. Take care of them, guide them, feed them. And then he describes the church this way. The church which Jesus won for himself at the cost of his life. That's how ministers are supposed to view you. Jesus died to have you. And I'm supposed to guide you, feed you, tend to you. That's what he tells them to do. But then he gives them a reason why, a double reason. He warned them that after I go, ferocious wolves are going to come in and men are going to rise up from among you, the 20th century translation says, who will teach perversions of the truth. Now, why would he say such a thing? I think that's a really bad confession. No, Jesus said, the devil comes to steal the word, and there's tares mixed in with wheat. So you need to be on guard. Okay? So he turns them over to the word of God. Now that makes a lot more sense. He's leaving. He can't discuss in person, but he's turning them over. I could show you, but he reasoned with them out of the scripture and taught them out of the scripture in his 3 years. He turns them over to it. Remember the truth. The word is truth. Because there are going to come in people who want to eat you up through perverting the truth. This world is not as it should be. God made this earth to be home for himself and his family. When Adam sinned, he took the human race resident in him, along with the family home, into the pig pen of sin, corruption, and death. We've done a lot of lessons on that. We could do more lessons. But this world is not as it's supposed to be. God immediately, after Adam sinned, began to unveil his plan of redemption. Genesis 3:15, the first promise of the coming Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman that would break the devil's power over the earth and over humanity. He began to unveil his plan of redemption. Now, Jesus said, the devil comes to steal the word. As soon as that first word was put out there, he went to work. Jesus came, well, let me follow my outline. God immediately unveiled his plan to undo the damage and carry out his original purpose. That's what redemption is. The plan of redemption is to restore God's original purpose to have a family on this earth. That's what this is all about. Everybody wants to know, what's it all about? That's what it's all about. That's the big picture. We could do whole lessons on that. Now, Jesus came to earth 2,000 years ago to pay for sin so it can be removed from all those who bow their knee to him as Savior and Lord, and a process of transformation can begin that will turn sinners into holy, righteous sons and daughters of God. He's going to come again in the not-too-distant future to cleanse the family home, this earth, and restore it to a fit forever home for God and his family. And then God's going to literally bring heaven to earth, and heaven and earth will all be together, and we'll live here forever. Those are whole lessons for other days, but I got to lay that foundation. See, I tie things together. I'm showing you the picture on the box, okay? Now, here's the point for our discussion. Who heaved a sigh of relief? You thought I got too far off, didn't you? No. See, I like showing you how all this fits together. I find the Bible enthralling because of how it all fits together. It's a supernatural book. I've been reading it. I'll be a Christian 42 years in June, and the Bible gets more and more exciting. Yes, it's just, it's amazing how that works, which to me is further evidence of the supernatural in this book. You know, when I became a Christian, I was the smart one in the group. And everybody said, oh, you'll get bored. It's amazing. It's amazing. It's never happened. Yeah. And I figure if it hasn't happened in 42 years, it's not going to happen in 84 years. Or I don't think I can add 84 and 84 in my head that quickly. So whatever that is, times 168. 168, it's not going to happen in 168 years. Now, okay, so here's the point for our discussion. When Adam listened to the devil and disobeyed God in the garden, he turned his God-given authority on this earth over to the devil, and the devil established a counterfeit kingdom on this earth. He is now the god of this world, small g. We could do whole lessons on that. But since that time, Satan has done all he can to thwart the plan of redemption. Because redemption is going to culminate with him being kicked out and the earth being restored to its rightful purpose, which means not him here. So he has done all he can. You can go through the Bible and trace this out. You could do that. See how he's worked against the plan of redemption. Now, he knows that the Lord Jesus Christ will return to earth, and he's doing all that he can to maintain his position. He's tried to stop the spread of the kingdom. When Jesus came on the scene and everybody's saying this is the Messiah, you know what he did? He stirred up a crowd to kill him. He thought that'll end it. But God beat him in his own game and used that to pay for the sins of the world. Since that time, Satan has done all he can to thwart the plan of redemption, to prevent the establishment of the kingdom of God on earth, and he wants to hold on to his control of mankind and the earth. He knows that when Jesus returns to this world, he will lose his position. So he's been working since the beginning to keep hold of his position. He does that primarily through stealing the word, through perverting the word, through inhibiting the effectiveness of the Word of God. See, we did whole lessons on this back earlier in the year, because everybody thinks, oh, the devil made my car battery die. Oh, the devil made me miss the traffic light. There's nothing like that in the New Testament. He could care less about your... Oh, well, the devil hates God's people. That's why he does it. Please show me that in the New Testament. There's nothing like that. Nothing like... That's an emotional argument. There's nothing like that. You read through. What he does is he works on people's minds to steal the Word of God or to lessen its effectiveness. If he couldn't stop you from getting saved, he'd love to stop you from being fruitful and an effective Christian. That's good. Maybe it's not the whole enchilada, but it's a pretty big hunk of it. So he's been doing that since the beginning. Now, we're living at the end of this age. We could do whole lessons on that. It's clear. We're at the end of this age, and the return of Jesus is near. And as you know, the Bible is very clear that Satan is going to offer the world his counterfeit of the rightful king of this earth, his anti or in place of Christ. That's what anti means. Well, it has several definitions, but the way it's used in the scripture, it's his in place of Christ. His motive in that is to persuade the human race to acknowledge his in place of Christ as the rightful king of this earth and hold on to his kingdom. Now, we could do whole lessons on that, but I'm laying foundation here for what I want to talk about specifically tonight. Now, Satan is going to offer the world his counterfeit of the rightful king of earth, his anti or in place of Christ. And the Bible makes it clear he's going to preside over a worldwide system that's actually going to oppose the second coming of Jesus. I mean, we could do whole lessons on that. But if you would, turn to Matthew 24. Right before Jesus went to the cross, literally a couple of days before he went to the cross, in Matthew 24, his disciples asked him, what'll be the signs that your return is near? By this point, they knew he wasn't going to set up the visible kingdom of God right now. He's going back to heaven, but he'll be back. And they asked him, what'll be the signs that your return is near? And he answered them. Chapter 24 and 25 address that whole can of worms for another night. But let me just read verse 4. This is the first thing he said to them when they asked, what signs will indicate your return is near? Verse 4. He said, Jesus answered them and said, take heed that no man deceive you. That's the very first thing he said. Nothing about the Antichrist is going to be from Italy. The 10 nation confederation will be the new world order. Now, first thing he says is, make sure, be on guard that nobody deceives you. Then the very next thing he says, for many shall come in my name saying, I am Christ. Are literally Messiah. I'm the Messiah. I'm the anointed one and shall deceive many. The very first thing he says is take heed that you don't get deceived, because many are going to come and say, I'm the one you're looking for. And many are going to fall for it. Now, that's why I took the time to explain all that backstory here. That fits because there is a counter power, if you will, in the earth who's doing all he can to hold on to his kingdom in this earth by aligning people with himself. Now, if he comes to people and says, I am the devil, serve me, that's probably not going to work. I mean, that used to amaze me when I taught school. By the time I started teaching school, huge cultural transitions were already taking place. And whereas when I was in school, almost everybody went to church. I don't think I knew a family that didn't go to church. But by the time I was teaching school, I got hired and I started my first teaching job in 1974. The bulk of the kids weren't going to school anymore, more than half of them. But all of them knew about 666. I think I told you, I used to add up their points at the end of every chapter and give it to them so they always knew where they stood. And every once in a while, somebody would, their point total would be 666. I never wrote it on their paper because it caused too much confusion. I just give them the extra point. But they've never been in church, but they know about 666. This is funny. I don't want to waste time, but I used to teach Missouri history, and I was talking about Indians who were here before the Europeans arrived. And this kid, I can still see him. I'm not going to put his name. No, because this goes out on the internet, but I still remember his name. He's sitting in the back, and he goes, "No, it wasn't Wayne. It wasn't Wayne. Wayne, who plays the piano, was one of my students. This guy, he goes, "Can I ask you something?" "Sure." He goes, "Tell me where Jesus' bones are buried." This is a sophomore in high school. So I said, "Well, they're not buried anyway. He rose from the dead." And he goes, "You're kidding me." I still remember that. Oh, my Lord. It's funny. "You're kidding me." I said, no, he rose from the dead. Yeah, he's still alive. But at any rate, to be deceived means to believe a lie. To be deceived doesn't mean a spell cast on you. It means you accept an untruth as truth. Now, as we keep reading, I told you this last week, I think, in this list of signs that will indicate his return is near, he only lists one sign more than once, and it's this sign. He says here, verse 4, "Take heed that nobody deceive you." Verse 5, "Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am Christ.'" Drop down to verse 11, "And many false prophets shall arise, and they'll deceive many." And then drop down to verse 24, "For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect." Now, I've had people say, "Well, see, it says right there, it's not possible for us to be deceived." Yeah, but it is possible for you to be stupid. Yes. Why would he warn you against being deceived if you can't be deceived? It'd be a waste of space. No, that is not the idea there, that he'll deceive everybody but God's people. No, the idea there is God's people are vulnerable. Do you think I can be deceived? Yes, I can. Yes, I can. Just as much as you can. There's so much we could say about that. But the point is, these people who are false messiahs claiming to be the one, and their prophets will have supernatural power and influence bigger than themselves. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean they'll all work miracles. It means they'll have a wisdom beyond the natural. They'll have a deceptive ability beyond the natural. Why? Because the spirit that works in them would be the spirit of the devil. They're tares. Does that make sense? Okay. See, so much of our talk about the end times is all this freakazoid stuff. You know, the charts with dragons with 10 heads and, you know, 7 horns. And it doesn't have a reality. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself here. Okay. Now, Jesus' first followers, all these guys who listened to him that day, Peter, James, and John, and then Paul was saved a few years later. They all expected Jesus to return in their lifetime. How do I know? Well, if you read the New Testament, you'll see that. They were looking for him, expecting him to come back in their lifetime. And they were aware of and prepared for the fact that antichrists would come in among the flock. We're all looking for the antichrist, and we're arguing over his nationality, his ethnicity, his sexuality. Is he this? Is he that? What is he? There's nothing like that. All they knew is Jesus said, people are going to come in who are going to deceive you and devour you, and you need to be on guard. And sure enough, I could do a whole lesson on this. I may talk about this a little bit next week. I'm not sure. I like to talk about the history because it gives this a reality. This is not a fairy book. This is a record of real people just like you and me. You're going to meet Euodias and Syntyche in heaven. Those funky names. You might as well practice saying their names so you can walk up to them and get it right. "Hi, Syntyche. I so loved reading about you." You know, these are real people. Okay. Jesus' first followers expected him to return in their lifetime, and they were aware of and prepared for the fact that Antichrist would come in among the flock. That's part of what Paul was alluding to when he told those leaders at Ephesus, take heed, care for the flock, feed the flock, because grievous wolves or fierce wolves, ferocious wolves are going to come in, and there's going to be men who rise up from amongst you who pervert the truth. You know, why'd he say that? Where'd that come from? That doesn't make a lot of sense. But he knew from the things Jesus had said, you're going to be opposed in what you do. Satan comes to steal the word or affect its effectiveness. He'd much rather you produce 30% fruit than 100% fruit. Now, just before... Yeah, let's read these. We're going to come back to them, but let's read them. Go to 2 Peter. Let me just read some comments that the first followers of Jesus made in regard to this issue. 2 Peter chapter 2, right before Peter was martyred for his faith, he knew he was going to die when he wrote this letter, so these are like his last words. Chapter 2, verse 1, and he wrote this letter to remind his people to stick with the truth and not forget all that they had learned under his instruction. Chapter 2, verse 1, but there were false prophets also among the people back in the Old Testament, even as there shall be false teachers among you. See, let me stop right there for a minute. How many of you know there were false prophets in the Old Testament? And we argue over, you know, well, as a prophet today, if he misses it, we should stone him like the false prophets in the Old Testament should... I want you to see the point here. The devil began to oppose the word of redemption the moment God said, there's coming the seed of the woman who will break the power of the devil over you guys and over this earth. He's been opposing it. We go Hollywood with false prophets. You know, some guy comes in, he's got tattoos and big dangling earrings. Well, now everybody has tattoos and big dangling earrings, so you can't tell. No, I'm making a joke here. I need to quit fooling around. We won't get done. But no, this is somebody, a tare that was sown to steal the word and oppose the work of God. And Peter said they were there in the Old Testament. That's what he's saying there. He doesn't use those words. But there will be false teachers among you. See, I'm about to die. I won't be here to tell you this, so I'm reminding you. There will be false teachers among you who privily shall bring in damnable heresies. Listen to this. Even denying the Lord that bought them. They're going to be among you, teachers, and they're going to deny the Lord that bought them. Now, we'll talk more about that in just a minute. Look over to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Let me read verse 18 and verse 22. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. Little children, it is the last time. And as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many antichrists, by which we know that it is the last time. Anti is in place of. Anti is opposed to. Drop down to verse 22. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. They were already having problems. This was written in 90 A.D. Peter wrote about 65 or 66 A.D. They were already having problems with damnable heresies. A heresy is something that if you believe it, you will split hell wide open. That's not an in-house discussion about tongues or no tongues. That's denying the Lord that bought you. Okay? Flip over to Jude, right before the book of Revelation. Jude was Jesus' half-brother. You know this, Mary and Joseph had kids after Jesus was born, and Jude was one of them. He didn't believe in Jesus until the resurrection, and then he came to faith in Jesus. Verse 4, for there are certain men crept in unaware who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our Lord into lasciviousness or an excuse for sin and denying the only Lord God, the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Turn over to 1 Timothy. See, these guys were, one of the reasons I'm showing you these kinds of things, first is to help you as you're reading through the Bible. This stuff all fits, it all makes sense. These are real issues they were dealing with. They were dealing with false teachers coming in among them. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1.
You just said 2 Timothy
3. Oh, sorry. No, I want 1 Timothy 3. Sorry. 1 Timothy. Oh, I got the wrong reference there. 4. I do have 3 here, but it's 1 Timothy 4. Wow, I left it out here. That's the problem, and I made a typo error here. I had a challenging day today, and I didn't get finished like I normally do, so we could have a lot of mistakes in here. That's one we'll have to fix. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Some from our own company are going to listen to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Now go to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3. In the first 4 verses, he lists characteristics of people at this time. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. Drop down to verse 5. They'll have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof. From such turn away. The New Living Translation says they will act as if they're religious, but they'll reject the power that could make them godly. See, that is really good. We've got people who deny the Lord that bought them, who turn the grace of God into an excuse for sin. They profess godliness, but they deny the transforming power of God. See, we tend to think of the last days and the second coming in terms of movies like The Omen or zombie apocalypse kind of stuff, or prophecy conferences where teachers display charts of dragons with 7 heads and 10 horns. I think I said it backwards when I said it a moment ago. But it won't be a freaky movie like that. It will be the natural progression of society as men increasingly reject God. It's not going to be weird. It's going to be normal. That's why even we can be deceived. Because it won't look like anything out of order. It'll look normal. See, this is the direction the world is moving. Romans chapter 1, we make reference to that passage from verse 16 down to the end of the chapter. It lists the downward spiral that men undertake when they knowingly abandon God. And God gives them over to it. They develop what is called a reprobate mind. A reprobate mind is a mind that can't make decisions in its own best interest. But if you read that passage, it says several times that they reject the truth. Well, if they're rejecting God, they're rejecting the truth because he is truth personified. That makes perfect sense. But as the world increasingly abandons God, they're also discarding truth because God is truth and he is the standard by which everything else is judged. Jesus himself said in John 14:6, I am the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now, this all fits with Satan's plan to offer a false Christ to the world because people are being increasingly primed to accept this huge lie. Since absolute truth as a concept has largely been discarded. We discussed this a little bit last week. It's not unusual to hear people say, well, that's just your truth. I have my truth. That's a ridiculous statement. If from a philosophical standpoint, truth by definition is absolute. There's no such thing as two opposing truths. One is true and one is not. By definition. But people no longer think in those terms. We have raised several generations of youth to whom the objective facts don't matter. It's what you feel that matters. I make this joke, but it's the truth. 2 + 2 isn't necessarily 4 if you don't feel that 2 + 2 is 4. I believe it's 5. We laugh at that because that's so ridiculous, but it's the same principle. See, this, and I could do... I love history, and I like thinking this stuff through from a historical standpoint. The 60s counterculture movement was catastrophic in the progression of the world. But it was a great boost for the devil's plan. The counterculture movement introduced the sexual revolution, which led to the abandoning of Judeo-Christian ethics and redefining the family. Then in the 70s and the 80s, introduced into the educational system, and I saw this, was what was called at that time values clarification. If you had kids in school, you may recognize that term, but all values clarification was situational ethics. I can remember an exercise that I taught current events one year. Then I got saved that summer, and I told him, I said, there's no way I can do this and not talk about Jesus. So you pick. Give me another class to teach, or I'll talk about Jesus. So they were very good. I never taught current events again. But I could tell you all kinds of stories. No, that was a profitable time. But in this current event class, this was an exercise we had to do, and you've all heard this before. You got 8 people in a lifeboat, but it will only support 7 people. Now, it's billed as an exercise in thinking through and problem solving. It sounds great on paper. The problem is, number one, it devalues human life. Somebody in that boat is expendable. And we're going to throw him off and feed the fish. It's an undermining of the sanctity of life and the Judeo-Christian ethics. And it was in Fox High School in Arnold, Missouri, in the 70s. So what were they doing in New York and Los Angeles? And alongside that came the idea that there are really no wrong answers. That began to infuse everything, and all points of view are equally valid. Now, that sounds right. I'm telling you what, you don't want to know my point of view on mathematics, because I don't know what I'm talking about. I have a right to my opinion. But to put my point of view on the same plane as a PhD in mathematics, I think you can see that's ridiculous. But, and now, I mean, that's just proliferated with the internet, because anybody can say anything and everybody's an expert on everything. But see, we all laugh at that because it's all so silly, but it's undermined the concept of absolute truth. And then add to it was introduced the idea that we're global citizens of a global community. I can remember sitting in faculty meetings in the 80s being told we're going to de-emphasize American history. I taught American history, Missouri history, and some world history. We're going to de-emphasize American history because it's our job to produce global citizens for a global world. Well, cultural transmission takes place through teaching the history of your nation. I can remember sitting there saying, God, get me out of this. I don't know how I'm going to function here because I'm not doing that. It ain't right. But that's been going on. That's what is the 80s. That's 30 years ago now. And see, what it's come to now is we have war because there are boundaries between countries. So let's get rid of boundaries and we'll all be one big happy family. And you all know where that's going to lead. But that's a major issue now. I mean, part of the turmoil, no matter who you supported in the last election, part of the conflict was globalism versus nationalism. That was the root issue. Whether you liked the last 8 years or didn't like them, we moved really far down the road to globalization, and now the candidate who won wants to rein that in. And one of the reasons there's such rage is not because he is or isn't incompetent. It's because there's a force greater than the people at work, and that is the devil who wants globalization because he is going to install a world leader who will rule in his name. There's so, and even if, let's say, that I hope our current president does the best job any president has ever done. Why? Because I live here. I want life to be as smooth as it can be till Jesus comes. I freely admit that. And let's say he does the best job any president has ever done, ever. After those 8 years are over, we'll go right back. We'll go right back to moving toward globalization. How do I know? Because the Bible describes what the nations of the earth will look like at the return of Jesus. Now, on top of all this, technological developments like computers and satellites have linked the world and spread the effects of all these changes in unheard of ways. This isn't just America being affected by this. It's around the world. Only isolated, what you might call primitive countries, have not been infused with a lot of the junk our culture has been infused. I told you last week that the Oxford Dictionary's word of the year last year is post-truth. They pick a word each year that they feel like best shows how our language is changing in response to current events. And post-truth, as they defined it, means relating to or denoting circumstances in which objective facts are less influential in shaping public opinion that appeals to emotions and personal belief. In other words, public opinion is shaped by emotion and personal belief rather than objective facts, because we're in a post-truth world. Now, what does this look like in everyday life? Let me give you an example that we just saw just a few days ago, that the Worldwide Women's March. And I can talk about this because I'm a woman, okay? The Worldwide Women's March that just took place, that was across the world. First off, the fact that it was organized and everybody carrying the same kind of signs and wearing the same kind of costumes, that's amazing right there. But here are beautiful young women around the world holding up signs laced with profanity and vulgarities in the name of human rights. I saw signs like this, a sign, you know, keep your religion out of my blankety blank blank. The blankety blank blank is my private parts. I don't know if you saw that one. But that is so interesting because the religion that they think wants to invade their private parts is the Judeo-Christian standard. Keep it out. Now, these are young women. These are young women. In fact, teachers from the school I used to teach at got in trouble. They posted all that on social media. Now, they're going to get out of it just because, you know, no school wants to fire them because they'll have the protesters of the world at their front doors the next day. But just to see the influence on people. And then you got the main speakers of this worldwide movement spewing out all kinds of hatred toward those who hold to Judeo-Christian ethics. It's kind of amazing where we're at, really, in the history of the world. And I hope to do a lesson on this. Just like there was a generation that saw the first coming of Jesus, we're going to see the second coming, and we each have unique challenges that we have to face. Now, here's the deal. Not only are unbelievers being affected by this abandonment of truth that's priming people to receive a world leader, we got all these global problems that no one can solve. So we got to come together. Climate change, whether you believe it's real or not, a whole lot of people believe it's our fault, humanity's fault. And if we get rid of all cooling products and ditch air conditioning and keep our thermostats at 68 degrees and ride bicycles instead of drive cars, that'll solve the problem. It's going to affect our lives. It's just a question of how long we're here and how big the effect is. It's coming. But we've got global terrorism. We're global economies. 50 years ago, no one talked like that. No one talked like that. You can see the direction we're moving. Now, how does all this relate to what we're dealing with? This, not only are unbelievers being affected by this abandonment of truth, it's creeping into Christian circles because, well, not only are Christians woefully ignorant of what the Bible says, many have bought into the lie that it's an outdated book that's no longer culturally relevant. I hear that from professing Christians. See, the devil doesn't come in wearing a scary demon mask. Jesus talked about false prophets as wolves in sheep's clothing. What does that mean? It means they look like sheep. You got to look deep to see that ain't a sheep, that's a wolf. Paul talked about false apostles that were following him around and harassing him. And he said, you know, the devil is able to transform into an angel of light. It's no surprise his ministers can do the same. The point being, these guys look right, but they're not. Now, when I first read that as a brand new Christian, it really scared me because I thought, what if the devil came into my room and said he was Jesus? How could I tell? And I was really, that really scared me. So I asked Dennis, and you know how, and he's 3 years older in the, I'm older physically. He's 3 years older in the Lord. And he said, the devil is a liar. He give himself away. And that brought me peace. And the more I studied, I'm schooled in the truth, so I can recognize a lie, and I intend to stay schooled in the truth.
Amen.
Now this final world ruler is going to preside over a false Christianity. There will be elements in it that sound right. I gave the example last week of something that's been passing around on Facebook by both Christians and non-Christians. There's so much chaos and turmoil and fighting in our country and in our world. People are saying, if Jesus were here, he would just tell us to love each other. And I said last week, no, he would not. Please read your Bible. That is not what he would say. And that shocked several people. So I want to just explain a few points about this. He just tells us to love each other. Well, number one, sinners aren't capable of doing that. They're not capable of loving somebody who can't advantage them in some way. Number two, that statement waters down the standard and redefines why Jesus came. Remember we said Peter said they deny the Lord that bought them? That doesn't mean standing up and saying, I don't believe in Jesus. It can mean Jesus came to teach us to love each other. No, he did not. Read your Bible. He came to die for our sins, to pay the price for them so it could be removed, so we could be transformed from sinners into sons. Yes, he tells Christians love one another, but Christians have had a nature change and the love of God has been shed abroad in their hearts. And now we're to walk in love. But you know what? Even if an unbeliever could walk in love perfectly, he'd still split hell right open. The goal isn't to get us to love each other. The goal is to get us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. But it sounds right because love, God's all about love, isn't he? Well, yeah, but you got to define some terms here. See, and then I'm hearing things like this. It adds support to the false idea that it's all about love. Meaning God is so loving, he'd never send anyone to hell. Well, you're right. He doesn't send anyone to hell. People choose to go there, and he'll send them on their way. But I know of people who started out as Christians who have come to the conclusion that nobody goes to hell. It doesn't matter what you believe or how you live. That's heresy. That's not an in-house argument about whether you should or shouldn't speak in tongues. That's heresy. I've heard people say, the will of God is whatever makes me happy. God loves me, and he would want me to be happy. And the fact that the Bible says don't do it, well, it's an outdated book. I know it's a good book, but it's outdated. We can't take everything. These are things I've heard people say, okay? I'm not making this up. And then this thinking has so infused the culture that if anyone says any type of behavior is morally wrong, he's accused of judging or being a hater. See what I just said about the Women's March? I'm a sexist and a hater. Now, the stage is set for a false Christianity which seems more loving than the genuine because it's non-judgmental and all-inclusive. We're the lovers. Or we're the haters, they're the lovers. It's amazing, really. But that's all contrary to what the Bible says. Jesus said, I am the way. And he said, no man comes to the Father but by me. You can't put Jesus and Buddha and Muhammad all in the same line. I've also seen that on the internet, that, well, Jesus, Buddha, and Muhammad, they would all tell us to love each other. No, they wouldn't. I don't know what Buddha and Muhammad would say. He'd say, kill everybody, that's right. But Jesus would say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Turn from living for yourself. He died so that we no longer live for ourselves, but for him. That's 2 Corinthians 5:15. Titus chapter 2 verse 14 says he died to purify us from sin and make a people zealous of good works. He didn't come to fulfill my every desire. He's not Daddy God. He's Almighty God. And I've offended him through my sin. But the good news is he made a way for the slate to be wiped clean and me to be transformed. See, the Bible gives much information about the nature of the deception the devil's going to use to deceive men and women, including Christians. And it centers on who Jesus is and why he died, along with redefining sinful behavior. We could do entire lessons on each point, but back to those verses that I read a little bit earlier. Peter said that false teachers will come in who will deny the Lord who bought them. That's a denial of who he is, Almighty God, the only way to salvation, and what he did. He died for our sins. You know, there's a stream of Christianity, it's not genuine Christianity, but it's out there as Christianity, that says to say that the Father sent his Son to die on the cross is cosmic child abuse. God would never do that. It's cosmic child abuse. It's all about love, and God loved his Son, and he would never give him over to die like that. Now, see, that sounds, there's little seeds of truth in there. God is love. Tricky. It's tricky. That's exactly right. We read 1 John 2:18 that in the last days, Antichrist will come, and they will deny that Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior, the Redeemer. There's many ways to God. Humans are basically good. We just need help from a loving God to reach our full potential and have our dreams fulfilled. See, I'm kind of modernizing those statements about denying the Lord that bought them and turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, as Jude says. Lasciviousness means an excuse for sin. Daddy God doesn't care how I live. He just wants me to be happy, and this behavior makes me happy. See, if you redefine sin as a disease, or redefine sin as some type of wrong thinking, well, then I don't need a Savior. It's insidious, but you can see how this all comes together. I need a loving friend, not a Savior. And we read Paul's statement that they'll deny the transforming power of God. If you're not a sinner, you don't need transformation. If God doesn't hold us accountable for our behavior, then it doesn't matter how we live. Paul said these people will resist the truth and they'll get worse and worse. Now, we could do whole lessons on that, but let me close here. We're just about out of time. Thankfully, in the face of all this, we have a book that tells us exactly who Jesus is. It tells us exactly why he came. It tells us exactly what he did through his death, burial, and resurrection. And it tells us how we're supposed to live. It shows us the standard for holy, righteous living. We could do lessons on this, but Peter, John, Jude, and Paul were all, they all guided their readers to the Word of God. It's in the context of the deception coming on the world prior to the Lord's return that we find one of the best known verses about the power and the purpose of the written Word of God. I'm going to read it off the outline. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. This is Phillips' translation. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is useful for teaching the faith. Boy, do we need teaching on what we believe. Amen. It's useful for correcting error. Boy, do we need correction on error. It's useful for resetting the direction of a man's life. See, that's what repentance is. It's resetting the direction of your life. You don't live for yourself anymore. You live for him. And it's useful for training him in good living. It tells you what the standard is. The scriptures are the comprehensive equipment of the man of God and fit him fully for all branches of his work. Got a lot more to say about this subject, but consider several thoughts as we quickly close here. Without accurate knowledge from and of the Word of God, you have no defense against what is even now coming on this world. I know I sound like a broken record, but the best thing you can do for yourself is to become a regular, systematic reader of the New Testament. Use a translation you understand. I use King James, and I have really almost since the beginning of my walk with the Lord, but you do have to learn the language. There's a lot of words that were used in 1611 when King James was translated that no longer have the same meaning. So you don't have to get locked into that. If you are uncomfortable with the King James, get something that's a little bit more modern. Once you start to read, don't worry about what you don't understand. Understanding comes with familiarity. As you read consistently and systematically, you'll begin to see themes that come up over and over. You know, you may read something in chapter 4 that explains what you read in chapter 2 and didn't understand. Just keep at it. This will be difficult at first. That's one of the reasons I'm doing these teachings, is to help motivate you to read. As you do it, you'll develop a taste for reading the Bible. See, that will happen. And you'll get to the point where you actually miss it if you don't do it. That's where you want to get, and it can be done. I'm not giving you a technique to solve your immediate crisis. I'm giving you instruction in the hope of producing a lifelong habit, like brushing your teeth. That doesn't mean you can't get immediate help with your most pressing problem. I gave you those two examples last week where God helped me with Romans 10:2 about they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, and there's neither Jew nor Greek, bond or free, male or female. God helped me, even though those verses don't teach what I got out of them. They are consistent. I learned this later. They're consistent with other things the Bible says. I wanted to throw that in. If he gives you light from a verse and the verse doesn't say the light he's given you, if that's from God, it'll fit with other verses that you don't yet know. He used what you know. Final thought. Just start reading and keep at it. And a year from now, you'll find that it's the best decision you ever made. Got a lot more to say. Dear Father, we thank you for your wonderful word, which shows us the way things really are. Lord, I pray for everybody here that a hunger for your word would be stirred in them, Lord. Father, I pray that as people endeavor to do this, they would see the profitableness of it and the value of it and develop that lifelong habit. We thank you for your wonderful protection from deception given to us in a book we have in our hands. We praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We are done for tonight. Praise the Lord.